prolific month, isn't it, for all the birthdays? This is probably the most I've seen up here in any one month. Well, good afternoon, brother.
Good afternoon.
Yeah. As you know, a couple of weeks ago, I wasn't here. I attended a class reunion, a high school class reunion. Facebook, as you know. It was really a time of anxiety, excitement, disappointment, I guess. Not as young as I used to be. Of course, I wake up younger every day, but that had nothing to do with it. Time marches on. But I really enjoyed it, and it's amazing how we change over time. And it had been 10 years since I was there last time, and so they suggested, well, what do you say, let's meet next year? I said, hey, I'm in. You want to see how people are, how they're doing, it's just like family here, you know, you want to know. And, okay, getting with the programmer today. Title of my sermon of today is Looking Ahead. In other words, preparing for our final test. Of course, without saying it, the trip a couple of weeks ago with the class reunion prompted this, that's for sure. We never know how much more time we have, so we sort of want to get it together. I hope everyone in God's church will be attending the Feast of Tabernacles this year. You know, I certainly look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles with excitement, joy, anticipation of being with brethren of like mind for 8 days in a row. That's like a family celebration. So much happiness, peace of mind, having wonderful and uplifting messages and to help us through our daily trials. That's what we go for. To learn, to be energized, take it back with us, to grow. Feast of Tabernacles is 12 weeks away. That's just around the corner. And now is a good time today to start preparing for the trip. Of course, we need our physical items to get in line with making up a budget for the household. You've got to make up a list of things you need to do to make the trip. First would be to make reservations for lodging. Second would be our vehicle. Make sure it's in good mechanical order. Large enough also to carry all of the things that we need to take with us. We can't go on a Harley Davidson if we've got a lot of clothes changing to do and everything, you know. Three, make sure you have clear directions on how to get there and back, just in case. You might have a detour on the highway that you're not familiar with. A road map is very good to take with you. And, of course, call ahead or check with AAA or Highway Patrol to make sure all the roads are open. And, of course, next one would be provisions for the entire 8 days. Changes of clothing. All of the hygiene items you might need. Some people, it seems like they're moving their whole household. But that's to each his own. We all have our own things to overcome. And last but not least, sufficient money to cover all expected expenses. And that's a big jump for a lot of us. We hope that we can just make it financially. And believe me, we need to pray for those people. And we need to also help them as much as we can. But most importantly of all, when we do go, we need to make sure of our expectations and the attitude that we're going to have while we're at the Feast of Tabernacles. Are we going to go just to make a show? Say, well, I'm here. Hold me up, everybody, you know. Or do we go with anticipation and want to be stirred up and excited to be there and just happy? And, like I say, the family reunion again, because we all are brethren. So it brings about the question of how much, How much time do we have left before the evil one will make going to the Feast of Tabernacles very difficult, if not impossible for us? We don't know what's around the corner with all the strange things that are going on, all the shootings, many, many times a week. I mean, they're just gun battles, almost like the Wild West anymore when you turn on local news. Could 2012 be our last year to be able to freely assemble for, say, the Feast of Tabernacles, any of the Holy Days, or even this Sabbath that we meet right here? How many more do we have left? We need to ask ourselves, how many tomorrows do I have? When the world is saying with wars, famines, terrorist threats, attacks, financial failures, selfish, greedy politicians, and most, if not all, countries of the world, I feel safe in saying that the end time spoken of in the Bible is, or can be, very soon. And I feel like it's going to be in my lifetime. I don't know how much more time I'm going to have, but I've seen an awful lot in my lifetime, and I think maybe I might still be here when the end time comes. We need to be spiritually equipped and ready for whatever comes our way. In other words, our final testing. And brethren, we need to pray that if we haven't been tested, we need to be tested, because God says, you know, you're not any of mine. I can't chastise you and find out who you are. He's going to test us. So we need to look forward with thanksgiving for the test that we do have. And that could be maybe if we don't have the money for Feast of Tabernacles, or we don't have an automobile that we think we should have, or the clothes that we need, any of the little things that we are accustomed to. We do, you know, sometimes if you lose everything, go bankrupt, where are you going to go? You're not used to living on the curb. We need to get used to whatever situation we land in, to be content with it. If you would, let's read some scriptures that's going to back up these facts. Let's turn to Matthew. These are very familiar scriptures, but they all lead up to a very important point. Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars, rumors of wars, to see that you are not troubled. All these things will come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Skip down to verse 10. "And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and become lawlessness, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." And brethren, that's very easy for any of us to say, well, things are so bad, everything is turning, you know, I don't have any friends, I don't even have the brethren I can see, I just feel lousy, I'm hungry, I'm broke. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares about me. Nobody calls me anymore. Nobody comes by. It's easy. Go along with whoever wants to put a little piece of advice in your ear and say, come on with me. Let's do this. I will be better for you. It is easy when we're at our lowest ebb. That's when Satan, remember the 40 days that Christ went on a fast? At the end of the 40 days, that's when Satan was really ripping away at it, pulling and tugging. These are important things to keep in mind. "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." This is the point. Be persistent, brethren. Let's go to verse 21, 22. "For then there will be great tribulation, says this has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days be shortened, no flesh should be saved. For the elect are the chosen ones saved. Those days will be shortened." Let's hope that we're those chosen, our elect, brethren. That's why we want to hold on, finish the race. And then skip on down to verse 43. 43-47. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. And that's very, very important, too. But we don't know when this house of ours, we are the temple of God, so we don't know when it's going to be broken into. We need to be vigilant, be ready spiritually. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Surely I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Now let's turn to Matthew 7, starting verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Isn't that kind of strange? We all think that, hey, we're all in the church together. We're all going to be there. Verse 22 says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness are not keeping the commandments. That's what that means. Now let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1 and 2, now the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Brethren, we're supposed to be able to discern. I hope that we can. I hope we will. I hope we are ready. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own consciousness seared with a hot iron. In other words, how can you sear your conscience with a hot iron unless you know you're doing something and you do it deliberately anyway? Sometimes I've got a hot foot like that. I'm searing with my mind. Hopefully not too badly, because I thought I was young and cocky or a little arrogant. Yeah, I can do this. I think we all do that. To a degree. On to verse 7 through 12. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourselves toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach, that no one despise your youth, or look down on your youthfulness, but be an example to the believers in the word. This is very, very important. Let's be examples of what we believe in. In other words, walk or talk. Talk or talk, walk or talk. Be believers in the word, in conduct, in love, and faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And these are the things that are anchors, brethren. Now, back to Matthew 7 again. Matthew 7, verse 24. 25. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, the wind blew and beat on the house, but did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them not will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the wind blew and beat on the house. And it fell, and great was its fall. This was something that I interpreted, great was its fall. You know, if we start to think a minute, we have maybe 3 breaths of air that we can breathe before we expire. And then those, that's probably a minute, 2 minutes, or how long do you think you can do without air? Are we going to look at God and say, I'm ready, I'm confident, I'm going to be with you, I'm not going to complain? It's a thought, a dying thought. That's, you know, birth and death is a part of us. So we need to face it as it is. And that's what my message is about, being ready. Preparing ourselves. So let's go to John 10. John 10, verse 26 through 28. But you do not believe, because you are not my sheep, and as I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. This is our reward. We're struggling for that last breath of air. No one's going to snatch us out of his hand. We've got to have a plan, brother. We've got to know that we've done the best we can in the race that we're in. Go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. The word shouldn't covet. Be content with such things as you have. There it is. Need to, whatever we're poor or rich, no matter what our state, we need to be thankful. For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we know we're not going to be alone. Verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Skip on down to verse 8 and 9. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not prompted those who have been occupied with them. In other words, the world, the worldly things that we're accustomed to. Those are just things that we should use and think of as just maintenance items. Our real food is our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ. Our spiritual proof. Revelation 2, verses 9 and 10. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue, are a congregation of Satan. Do not fear any of those which think any of those things which you are about to suffer. Tells us not to be afraid. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Payday. That's the way I look at it. Nobody said this would be a bed of roses. Living the life we live. And my last scripture, sort of Deuteronomy 4, verse 22.
27 through 31.
The Lord will scatter you among the people, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. Seems like he has a plan when he scatters out his people. He runs them through the test of this and that. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands. In other words, the wrong gods, like they had in Egypt. Gods of wood, stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. That's pretty plain. They aren't living gods, that's for sure. But from there you will seek the Lord, your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. This is while we're in the tribulations that we're in. Among the heathen, I like to call them. That's a quick way to say it. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. So, brethren, let's be prepared for today, or tomorrow, and every tomorrow that we hope to have. So let's work hard, be wise, build our house, solid rock, and follow Christ.
Well, okay, last time we got to the end of chapter 15 of the book of Acts, where Paul and Barnabas had such a disagreement that they couldn't work together anymore. And the argument was over Mark, who was the cousin of Barnabas. And I mentioned that, so I want to give you the scripture for that now. That's in Colossians. Chapter 4 and verse 10. It says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, by whom you received instructions that he comes to you welcome. So that was what the argument was about. Barnabas wanted to take Mark, Paul didn't want to take him. Because they were relatives, is what they assumed. The reason the agreement got so, the disagreement got so bad. Mark, of course, is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and his mother is one of the Marys that's mentioned in the New Testament, and that's in Acts chapter 12. And in verse 12, when Peter, the angel, released Peter from prison, he ends up in her house in verse 12. So when then he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together to pray. So it's Mark's mother's house that Peter goes to, and the angel brings him from prison. So Peter knew that some of the leading disciples were going to be there because of the groups that had been together since way back. So Barnabas and Mark go to Cyprus, and Paul chooses to work with Silas, who also is called Silvanus. So when you're reading through the letters of Paul in the New Testament, and you run across the name Silvanus, it's the same person as Silas. It's just a matter of whether it's from the Greek or from the Aramaic or which. What language is it? It's the same person. So, and the commentators say that Silas carried the epistle of 1 Peter to Asia Minor. And they get that from 1 Peter chapter 5. This is 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, by Silvanus, which is Silas, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Now, it's also regarded by the commentators that Mark is with Peter, and it's at this time that he's actually writing his gospel, the Gospel of Mark, as told to him by Peter. So, Mark, the Gospel of Mark is actually where did he get his information for the gospel? He wasn't one of the 12, so where did he get his information from? Peter. And one of the things that will collaborate with that, at least to some degree, is Mark chapter 13. If you remember Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse, Mark chapter 13 and verse 3. He says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately." So there's no way Mark would know these things unless somebody told him. And what they're saying is because he was traveling with Peter, that Peter was the one who told him all these things that he wrote to compile his Gospel of Mark. So, with all that background, then that brings us to chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 says, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him, because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the city, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." Timothy's father was Greek, his mother was Jewish. So, he's uncircumcised. And in spite of the decrees to keep, determined by the apostles at the Jerusalem conference in the preceding chapter, which Paul was sent to deliver to the people, you remember all that controversy, Paul is delivering them. In spite of all that, he has to be uncircumcised. And what was the Jerusalem conference? The letter that he would bring, the decree to keep, was for the Gentiles to abstain from blood, from idols, from fornication. They didn't have to be circumcised. So Paul is delivering this letter, and then he turns right around in the process and has Timothy circumcised. But he says, even though it sounds like he's going against his own argument, which is why he wanted to Jerusalem in the first place, it's because of the Jews who were in that region. And Paul knew how they worked. And he knew how he would have to respond. And he tells us a little bit of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And so, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who were under the law, as those under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those who were without the law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward God, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." So Paul knew the situation. He'd been around long enough to know that if he wanted the Jews to accept what he was saying and to accept Timothy, he's going to have to be one of them. So he did it for the Jews' sake, because they weren't going to listen to a Gentile. And if he wasn't circumcised, as far as they were concerned, he was a Gentile. And so he did it for them in order to help them do so they would listen, so they'd pay attention, so they'd give him credence. So that was the reason why he did it. So we'd have better results in some of the places if Timothy was circumcised. Because they knew that his father was Greek, but his mother was Jewish and a believer. And he gives us that information over in 2 Timothy. I give you all a little background information. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hand. And also in chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So Timothy had been around the synagogue since he was a child, and therefore he was known by the Jews. But the Jews were not going to accept him unless he was one of them. That's just the simple, you know, facts as they were on the ground at the time. So, because Paul went to the synagogue first, he always went to the Jews first, and tried to persuade them, because he wanted to win his own brother. And so Timothy would have the good results. That's why he did it. So in verse 6 then, of chapter 16 of Acts, now when they had gone through Persia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they had gone into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord has called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, you'll just notice as you read through this, it's always we and us. That's because Luke, who is doing the writing, is including himself in what's going on in the travels, because he's the one that's traveling with Luke and recording everything that is going on with Paul. So therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Thamothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now, as it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with the spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us, and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. Now, Bullinger says that the word us, that the original text say you, and that would make sense if the Spirit is doing the talking, because that demon doing the talking had no salvation. So he's saying, who proclaimed to you the way of salvation? It wouldn't do any good to proclaim it to him because he doesn't have it. Anyway, he goes on to say, and this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Of course, one of the problems was they just assumed that what the crowd said was correct, that they were just Jews that were preaching customs contrary to Roman law. Unfortunately, what they're going to find out is that Paul and Silas were also Roman citizens, and that was against Roman law for them to take them and to beat them without any kind of trial or appeal to the emperor. So, when all that comes out, then they are very afraid. So it says, after their beating, when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So they did all he could do. He put them behind the doors of the prison, and then into the inner prison behind other doors, and then fastened her feet in the stocks so they couldn't even move. So the jailer knew when the order was given, his life is on the line. If anything happens to these two guys, if they escape or anything, so he made it just as secure as it possibly could be done. And all of her money. They were exploiting a slave girl who was possessed, and when their income was gone, they started to riot because they lost their income. So Paul and Silas are beaten and thrown in prison. And instead of saying, woe is me, they understood they were in prison because they had used the power God had given them and saw it in action. And that caused them to rejoice. God told them, you have power over unclean spirits, cast them out. Paul did just that, saw it in action, saw it work, and despite whatever else happened, they rejoiced because of that. Because they understood God was with them, God was performing miracles for them, and so they rejoiced. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were yelling, shut up and go to sleep. No, it says the prisoners were listening to them. They were listening because the words of the prayers and the psalms had meaning. When we sing psalms, you know, in church services, we need to, you know, occasionally remind ourselves that the words that we're singing have meaning. The person who wrote the psalm either was telling you how they felt, or they're trying to tell you a story. something about Christ or whatever is going on. But they're telling you something that's important. And we're singing the song in praise to God. That's what we're doing. And Dr. Bollinger believes that what they were singing here was what's called the Great Hallel, which is praising God, the Hallelujah. And he mentions it's Psalms 113 to 118. And so I want to go back and read just a couple of verses from these different Psalms because of the words that are in them and what it meant to them being in prison and what it meant to the people around them that were going to hear it because they were witnessing at the same time to these people. Psalm 113, it starts out, praise the Lord, which is in the original, hallelujah. And one thing that you just have to file away in the back of your mind is when you're reading in the Old Testament or quotations from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it says the Lord, you have to remember that God's name. The words the Lord did not exist in their vocabulary in this in the original Hebrew and in the original Septuagint. It was God's name. So you have to understand that what Paul and Silas are singing. He says, praise all servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high? See, this is what they're bringing out these phrases from these Psalms to the people who are in prison around them. They're listening. So who is like our God? He dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the things that are in the earth. He raises the poor out of the dust, lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. 115, he says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? So here they are in prison, in the inner prison, in the stocks, and they're supposed to be witnessing for our God. They have the power to cast out demons, but here they are all locked up. And so he's just saying what the Gentiles are saying. They're saying, so where's their God now? That's what he's saying. Why should the Gentiles say, where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does not, he does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Verse 11. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord and their help. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. Verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplication, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surround me. The pangs of Sheol lay hold on me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Verse 8. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. O Lord, truly, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. See? You understand what he's saying here? This is both a prayer and a song and our request. If you have loosed my bond, I will offer to you sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. 117. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Love him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. 118, verse 5. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. He pushed me violently, verse 13, that I might fall. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. So he says, where is their God, is what the Gentiles say. Why should the Gentiles say, where is their God? He says, loose my bonds. He says, open the gates. Back in Psalm 114, verse 7, he says, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. So they're singing these psalms. He says those things back in Acts 16, and we'll see what happens. What happens is the earth shakes, the bonds are loosed, and the gates are open. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. So exactly what they were singing and requesting and thanking God for in advance for doing, he did. And the keeper of the prison awakened from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Because he knew what was going to happen. If they were all gone, he was going to be tortured and killed, so he says, I might as well fall on my sword and do it the easy way. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we're all still here. And he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers, saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart, and go in peace. And Paul said to them, no way. Ain't gonna happen. Paul says, the magistrates have sent, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now, do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officer told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them, and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia, and when they had been seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. chapter 17, then, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scripture. So Paul's custom was, when he went to a city, if there was a synagogue of Jews, then he went in there and he tried to reason with them from the Scripture, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Messiah." Because that's who the Jews were looking for, right? And that's what it was all about, was they were waiting for their Messiah. And they still are. And he's trying to explain to them that Jesus that he's talking about, the one who did, you know, and relating everything all the way back through the 3.5 years of his ministry, all the miracles that he did, dying and rising from the dead, this is the Messiah. Well, some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and brought them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." So these Jews that didn't like this new religion and what was happening, just if the news traveled from city to city to city to city about Paul and Silas and what they were doing, to the point that it's just, they're turning the world upside down. You know, they're ruining everything. They're messing everything. They're causing all kinds of problems and trouble. You know, they're just making a mess of everything. And now they're here, and they're going to cause this problem here. And Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There is another king, Jesus." So obviously the message was the kingdom of God, and that Christ was the king. He was going to return and set up the kingdom of God. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Well, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Then they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. See, every time he goes to a new town, he goes right to the synagogue and starts preaching to the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So apparently, they were willing to go to the synagogue, to the Scriptures, and search through them to find out, you know, these things. Is this true? Is this right? Is this what he's saying? You know, is it accurate? Where are these at in the Scriptures? And so they went to search them. It wasn't like today where you got a Bible at home and they can just open them up, check that out when I get home, and open their Bible. But they actually had to make the effort to go to the synagogue where the scrolls were and search through them. And just like it said in the Gospel of Luke, he asked the scroll of Isaiah, he opened it at a certain point and he read. That's the way it was. He had to go to the synagogue and he had to say, I want to see the scroll of Isaiah. Now let me see what it says here about how he had to suffer and how he was going to be punished and how he was going to be put to death. All for our transgressions. Now they wanted to see these things. They looked this up and see. These things were so. Says, therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul and Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. In his travels, Paul was to cover a large area. I think he made like four different trips. And looking at today's map, all the names of all these places where he went, if you were to look at the modern map that we have today, he went all over Syria, Turkey, Cyprus, Crete, Greece, Macedonia, Sicily, and Italy. Now looking at today, it's hard to believe that Syria and Turkey were Christian. But that's where all the first places he went to. It's all through Syria and all through the majority of Turkey. And died on again across into Europe, into Macedonia and Greece. Of course, the island there in the Mediterranean. So he traveled a long way over a lot of years preaching the gospel. Let's see, verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." So, he went to the synagogue first, and then he went, whoever was there, whether it was the Jews or the Gentiles who were there. And then he went to the marketplace, and anybody that was standing around that would listen, he would talk. Since then, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" And that term just refers to seed picker, but more specifically refers to birds that pick up things here and there. And it more or less referred to the fact that, well, this guy, he's been traveling around, he's picking up a little gossip from here, a little saying from here, and he's just trying to act like he knows something. So let's just see what he has to say. And others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And of course, that was something different. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That was it. It was like watching, Entertainment Tonight or something. He wanted to hear or tell some new thing, something that was going on. "Hey, did you hear about so-and-so, such and such?" Just all kinds of gossip, and hopefully some of it was true, and it wasn't, well, that's okay, I'll repeat it. So, they just want to hear something new. Tell me something I don't know. Then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus, which is Mars Hill, and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." That's actually what superstitious did, was a bad translation. That could mean religion. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So, the whole place is given over to idols. There was an idol, a statue, a temple to every, Greek mythology god you can think of, and Romans too. So, as he's walking around, he's seeing all these things. He sees this inscription on the altar to the unknown God. And that was his opening. Paul was looking for an opening to further explain what he knew. So he says, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So he's saying he doesn't need anything. He doesn't need to be worshipped with men's hands. You don't have to make things. You don't have to, you know, make idols and all kinds of objects. And he has made from one, it says one blood, but it also says that the text omit that. That was added. It isn't in the original. So, but it doesn't matter, because what he's saying is he's made from one, which is Adam, all, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the whole earth, because everyone came from Adam, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and are being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And he actually quotes some of the Greek poets. Bollinger mentions they were from like 200 and 300 BC, a couple of poets that had things to say that Paul pulled out and are to say, see, your own poets are talking about this in the past. So, you know, and they may have been, who knows, poets that came from Alexandria, down in Egypt, when the Septuagint was put together or something. Who knows where they were from, how they learned anything, but he quotes them as a little more credence to what he's saying. It's from your own poets. Says, for we are also his offspring. So he's saying, you know, why would you want to worship this idol or that idol or this idol? It doesn't breathe. You know, it doesn't smell. It doesn't hear. It can't talk. We're the offspring. You know, God is like us. You know, if you're the offspring, then you're just like it. You know, a dog looks like a dog. A cat looks like a cat. And we look like each other, and we look like Adam, and Adam is the son of God, and that's who we look like. So God looks like we look in the flesh. So therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. If we're the offspring of God, then God didn't look like us. So why are you trying to make it into something else? Trying to, you know, come up with some kind of art, some kind of idol that he looks like us. It says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now command all men everywhere to repent. And that was the message right from the beginning. To repent and be baptized. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Oh! And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul, departing from among them, however, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. So, Paul and Silas made their travels, and then Paul went some ways on his own and left Silas and Timothy, and then he called for them to come and join him because, you know, he was just getting, it actually seemed like every place he went, he was getting in trouble. Preaching, Jews didn't like it. It was like there was a certain group of Jews in each town. They would spread the word to the other groups of like mind. And here comes Paul, and he was stirred around them. He's teaching some kind of stuff we don't agree with, and going on and on. So, I'll go on. So after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked for by occupation, they were tentless. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Christ, that Jesus is Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, preaching the word of God among them. When Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. So here he is in trouble again, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look for yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. So the Jews were all up in arms and saying that he was preaching against their law, contrary to the law, telling them to worship God, contrary to the law. Now, that's one of the things that stands out. Again, you have to remember how all these things fit into place. What was the law that they were being accused of preaching contrary to, but against the use of God's name? Because that's exactly what the guy says. The judge says, if it was a matter of wrongdoing or crime, that'd be one thing. He says, but it's a matter of words and names in your own law. It's all about words and names. And it goes all the way back to Peter and John and the high priest. By what authority and by what name do you preach? They didn't like the fact that they were using God's name. They could not stand it. Jews didn't like it. It was contrary to their law. But it was a man-made law. It wasn't God's law. And Paul understood that, which is why he did it. You know, if you look at Romans chapter 9, Paul quotes God from Exodus chapter 9 and just reiterates what Solomon's prayer was at the time of the dedication of the temple. In chapter 9, verse 17, he says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" And so that was the reason. God had a name. And Christ said in his last prayer, "I have declared your name to the brethren, and will declare it." And they were just doing what they were told. But the Jews didn't like it. And they put them down for it. And you know, even when we read back in they were called Christians first at Antioch, but it was a demeaning term. In other words, the people that were calling them Christians meant it as a demeaning thing. And put yourself in that shoe then. When you or your people say all those people are sacred names. They say it as a demeaning term, but it's not demeaning to them. Or when we say all those Jehovah Witnesses, you know, people say it as a demeaning term, but it's not demeaning to them because they understand what they're doing. Well, it's the same way with the Christians. When they were doing this, they understood what they were doing and where it had come from. And it wasn't demeaning to them at all. They were the followers of Christ and were doing exactly what he said to do. So then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. So apparently, the ruler of the synagogue traded, because in, earlier in the chapter it was Crispus and now it's Sosthenes. They took the ruler, the Greeks took the ruler of the synagogue and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of this thing. He just turned head. He didn't care what was going on. He wasn't paying attention to it. Let the Jews take care of their own problems. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, where he had taken a vow. So again, he's still trying to appeal to his own brother, to the Jews, by doing some of the things that he does, by shaving his head, taking a vow, and doing these things. Because he even says in Romans, you know, he would be himself cut off if it meant Israel would be saved. And that's how much this meant to him. You know, you don't do these things because, you know, you're bored, you've got nothing to do, you like to tell stories. You're being beaten and thrown in prison for what you are saying. He didn't commit any crime. All he's doing is talking. But it creates such an uproar because of what he's saying that they get beaten and thrown in prison. And again, it goes all the way back to the beginning of Acts with Peter and John. They had the same thing with the leaders of the council. So he goes on here and he says, he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. See, so even though he says, I'm going to Gentiles, it's part of his nature, he's still got to try and talk to his fellow countrymen and his fellow brethren. And when he asked him to stay longer with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you again, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. And he had spent some time there. He departed and went all over the region of Galatia and Persia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So together, husband and wife, they heard him speaking, and they knew, you know, well, he really had a lot of things right. He just wasn't up to date. He didn't realize that there was something that came after the baptism of John, which was being baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. And so they explained that more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So it was just a constant battle. The Jews, some would believe, but the Gentiles, they were always willing to receive it. They liked it. But the Jews would get jealous because, you know, now they don't believe us, now they believe these guys, and they're stirring up trouble, so they would stir up trouble, and just cause problem after problem after problem for Paul and Silas going through town to town. You know, we need to think about these things and all what they went through for the gospel. You know, Christ said, preach the gospel. And they went. And they traveled. And they traveled from town to town to town, all over, like I said, what we call Syria and Turkey and Greece, Macedonia, and all the islands. You know, it takes time to get in a boat and sail from this island over to this island and then up to this country and then travel across this country, get in the boat and travel to another island and then from there up to the island. You don't have to put it all together in time, it's years and years and years. That was their whole life. So you have to wonder sometimes what we're asked to do. How easy we have it. You know, we, if you really sit down and think about these countries and related to the fact that God has people in countries all around the world. And just pick a country. Pick any country, whether it's a third world country or some other country. And then think about how we complain about we have this problem or that problem. And, you know, the power went out, and air conditioning doesn't work. And there's people in God's church in foreign countries who don't even know what air conditioning is. People believe, you know, what's the other thing we read? They went down to the riverside. They didn't go into some nice building with air conditioning. They went down to the riverside for Sabbath service. Because that's where people were gathered together. That's where they went. And they probably tried to find some place that was shady and had water and they could spend the time. It just makes you have to pause and consider, are we getting soft? You know, we really do have to think about how other people have to cope, what they have to go through. You know, there are people in other parts of the world who are persecuted, just like we've read here. They're persecuted, they're beaten, they're thrown in jail because they believe what we believe. And we don't have to deal with any of that. Yes. But we don't know what all is coming when the saints are persecuted. But we read through these things and we get an idea of what these people went through for God. Because they were told to preach the gospel and feed the flock. That commission hasn't changed. It's still the same commission. Preach the gospel, be blocked. We're just so blessed in this nation, and we take it for granted, and we become soft. So we need to consider, you know, and remember in your prayers, your people, God's got people all around the world, and so many of them would, they say, give their right arm and have a weekend. Be in this country and have everything that we have. I mean, it's like, you know, the force in this country. It's hard to live like kings compared to some of the people in the nation. So you just have to remember all these people. Remember what the apostles and the leaders went through. Because they may come here someday. Don't be soft. Get ready.